All right, praise the Lord. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and we're right at the tail end of that. And as soon as we finish, probably this morning, our final part of the Ordo Salutis, we're going to begin a new Bible study, a verse-by-verse study through the Epistle to the Romans. And I went through this a number of years ago. It took me 9 years and 9 months to go through it the first time. Might not take that long this time. Might take longer. I don't know. But a lot of people that are here now weren't here then, and I've been asked to do this a number of times, and I don't want to keep telling them no. It's all good. Whatever we study in the Bible is a good thing. I would like this, though, from all of you, even those of you that are on the internet. I would like this. If you would send me a list of subjects that you don't understand in the Bible, a list, not just questions, but subjects, like the difference between being born again and being justified, or how is salvation eternal, what makes it eternal, or what is sanctification, or what... why did Jesus have to die? How could Jesus be God and then die on the cross? Those kind of questions, those subjects. And I want to get into it with you because I want to make sure that we have a foundation. A lot of times churches study the Bible in the way that the pastor likes to study the Bible. And so he deals with the subjects that he's interested in. And it's not really helpful to people that have different ideas about things. So I want to make sure that you all are edified and strengthened and encouraged by the Word of God. And I've got plenty I want to talk about and teach, but maybe that's not something that you need. Now, Romans is going to be longer than any of the other studies, but it contains about 65% of all Christian doctrine in it. And it majors on how lost sinners are saved, and then how should we live after we're saved. So we're going to jump into that, probably begin this morning even, as we finish up the Ordo Salutis. I do want to mention again that those of you that listen by way of the internet, that it is God's will and His word that you become a part of a local body of believers, that you don't use this media. I'm very happy that you're listening. I want you to continue to listen. I'm thankful that these broadcasts are helpful to you and that they're strengthening to you, but they're not substitute for your church. You need to be a part of a church where you not only are strengthened, but you strengthen others, and that you bring something to the table that other people might need, and that you plug in and work and labor to make the church better. That's God's will for you. That's God's will for everybody. So if you're using these teachings as your church, especially in the age of viruses, where it's real easy just to sit at the coffee table in your bathrobe for an hour and a half and then think you've been in church, well, you haven't. So I just want to make sure you understand, I'm not trying to keep you out of church. I want you to be in church. Also, I would love to be your pastor. I'd love to be able to speak into your life personally. And I can't do that if I don't know who you are. Another thing, if you choose to give, and I'm very thankful for the people who do give, very grateful. We make less noise about giving in this church than any church I've ever seen. We only take up an offering on Sunday morning. We don't take up an offering on any other day of the week. And most of the time we don't make much mention about it. But if you have given because you're listening to the broadcast and you feel led to give, I'm thankful for that and I'm grateful. May God bless you. But don't let that giving interrupt your giving to your local church. And the giving you give to here, if you're not a member of our church, is in addition to your giving to your local church, not in substitute of. So I just want to make mention of that. I felt that I needed to say these things because of phone calls I've gotten recently from some of you that said that I was your pastor and my radio broadcasts and my teaching on the internet is your church. No, it's not. That's not the will of God. And one day the electricity is going to go off and we won't be able to do this anyway. So just make sure that when you stand before God, you make sure you tell him that I told you this. Because I don't want God to be angry with me because I took people out of somebody else's church. There's enough lost people out there that we don't have to rob other ministries of their people. That's not church growth. That's just musical chairs. So please keep that in mind as we go forward. So let's pray. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, there's nothing good in me. That is in my flesh. Lord God, you alone are good. You alone are right. You alone are holy. And Lord, we love you. You've caused us to love you. And we want to love you more. We do want to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We want to love our neighbor as ourselves. We want to be bathed in this love. And we ask God in Jesus' name that you would help us as we study your word. As we end one study and go into another, I pray God that you help. You go with us, that you help us, that you lead and guide and direct our paths, that you guard my tongue from error. Let me hide behind the cross. Let people not remember my name, but let people remember the name of Jesus. And let them not leave these teachings saying that I am a good teacher, but let them leave saying Jesus is a wonderful Savior. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I think we're on page 15. Praise the Lord. Got that right. So, I should have divided, and I'll edit this, and because we're already talking about the resurrection, and we've already passed death in the intermediate state, and I should have had chapter 13, which is the resurrection of the body, and I didn't handle it right in the handout, so I'll fix that, and we'll post it on the internet, and we'll... We'll post that on the internet in its corrected form. So we're talking about the resurrection of the body. Did we do Romans 8, 19 through 23 at the top? Okay, good. Then let's read, Sister Charlotte, if you would, read Romans 8, 19 through 23 at the top of page 15, please.
For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body.
Amen. I remember back in the 1980s, and I was around Easter, they had a song by Sandy Patty of the resurrection. And she talked about the ground rejoicing when the feet of Jesus touched it as he walked out of the tomb, that the ground rejoiced. And here we see Paul talking about the creation as though it were an animate object, that the creation waits eagerly. The creation was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And so this gives us the idea that everything that's bad now will be fixed in the resurrection. So evidently, there won't be room for roaches. I have no idea why there are roaches. They don't contribute anything. They're not food for most of the predatory animals. They can survive a nuclear holocaust. They can live on the glue of the paper in your on your shell for 6 months. They can live without water for 6 months. You just have to kill them, shoot them, step on them, or they die. So they've got to be part of the curse. And mosquitoes and gnats and all of these things. There won't be any curse. Grass won't die. Right now, planets die. Stars die. Galaxies explode. Animals die. Insects die. People die. Everything dies. But in the resurrection, everything will live. And I don't know how that's going to work. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. We know that. And there'll be no more sea. I don't know why that is. I mean, fish are good, but... And the city of New Jerusalem will sit down upon the earth. And the city of New Jerusalem is where the streets of gold and the pearly gates are, not heaven. The city of New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride adorned for her husband. So it says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. I mean, it's as though creation itself is waiting. And that's kind of what he's saying here, isn't it? So, Paul said, the ends of the earth depend upon us. So, wow. I mean, I don't believe that I'm an important person. I believe what I'm doing is important, but I don't believe I'm important. I believe Jesus is important. But what we're doing has to do with that. Now, I don't know when that's going to be. If some people believe that Jesus is coming back by next Thursday, I don't. It may be another 3,000 years before he comes back. It may be another 15,000 years before he comes back. I have no idea when he's coming back. But if you're looking at the evening news and saying, man, it's getting so bad now, Jesus better hurry and come rescue me, I think you're off base to begin with about why he's coming back. But this is really interesting how he phrases this. And then at the end, verse 23, especially if you read it in the King James, is very complicated to try to understand. Or it has been for me, and this is the NASB, the updated NASB of 1995. Not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now, it seems to me there ought to be a period there. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then another sentence, because when we reach the fullness of adoption, we will have the redemption of our body. But he didn't say it that way, and especially when you read it in 17th century Elizabethan English, it's more complicated to try to understand. But he says, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our body. So evidently that's the fullness of our adoption, is the redemption of our body. So the fullness of our adoption won't happen till the resurrection. Now, I haven't heard anybody teach that I'm aware of. In 50 years of being in a church, I've never heard a sermon where anybody talks about verse 23 very much, because I don't think they understand it. They mention it, they read it, but then they don't really get into it. But hopefully, when we go through Romans, we'll get into it more. Also in John 5:28-29, Jesus spoke of the resurrection as involving the coming forth of individuals out of their tombs, which clearly indicates a physical concept of the resurrection. Sister Colleen, would you read John 5:28-29, please?
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
So there's a resurrection either way you go, isn't it? And so we're going to be eternal in hell or eternal in heaven. But our souls will be eternal somewhere. And did the good deeds. And of course, what is not said there, but what is understood, is you did the good deeds in response to already being born again and justified and adopted. And so you didn't earn that by doing good deeds. And you committed the evil deeds out of the evil that was in your heart. So you wanted to do both of those. And this is something that I think, it's not just playing with words and it's not just semantical. It is a difference And it is a difference that is, it is a difference that makes a distinction. There's some differences that don't make distinctions. They're different phrases, but they say the same thing. This is a difference with a distinction, or a distinction with a difference, that there is a resurrection of either life or judgment. So, this is definitely talking about people who had loved the Lord and died, or people who did not get saved and died. And so they were resurrected. Now, verse 28, if you just take verse 28 in the first part of 29. Oh, I also want to say in verse 29, it says, and will come forth. They come forth. So there's a coming forth. There's a displaying. There's a ta-da. There's a, you know, an entrance. But if you just read 28 in the first part of 29, you could use that as a teaching on salvation. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, those who are lost, will hear his voice, which is what I'm going to preach about this morning. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, all Jesus said is, follow me. That's all he said. And boom, immediately they followed him. That's all he told Matthew at the tax collecting table. Follow me. Boom, he got up and followed him. And we'll come forth. So finally, the Old Testament also speaks of the resurrection as being physical. Brother Victor, would you read Daniel 12, 1 and 2, please?
Now at the time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt.
Okay. Now, in verse 1, it talks about a time of distress. And then it says, at that time, your people, he's talking to Daniel. The angel's talking to Daniel. Your people. If you stop there, you'd think, well, that's the Jews. Daniel's people were the Jews. But then it clarifies it. It narrows who he's talking about in the next phrase, doesn't it? Because he says, everyone who is found written in the book. That's Daniel's people. So this contradicts the very popular notion today that all Jews are God's people. They're not. All of anybody's not God's people. Not all Americans are not God's people. All of the Africans are not God's people. All of the Asians are not God's people. But God will have people out of every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. And so the people that are Daniel's are the people of the book, who are written in the book. That's the book of life. That's salvation. And so Paul addressed that. Again, we reference Romans in Romans 9, because the big problem in church or in the synagogue back in the first century was, if the Jews are God's chosen people, why didn't they love Jesus? And so there was all kinds of things that came out from that question, like maybe sovereign election isn't permanent, or maybe God is dead, or maybe God forgot, or you know, all kind of stuff. Because how do you explain the fact that the people who had the most, the Jew who had the Word of God, the land, their government, their culture, their language, the prophets, they had all of that. All of that was given to them by God. And yet they did, for the most part, they didn't believe in Jesus. Now we know later on that blindness in part has happened to them until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I'm very thankful as a Gentile, natural Gentile, that the Jews didn't believe at first, because then I never would have had the gospel. But it isn't okay that they rejected the gospel. And you can't sin against God any more than that. So you say, well, they just didn't understand. Well, you can say that about Buddhists or atheists or anybody else too. So it's not okay. They're going to be damned if they don't believe the gospel. And they'll be damned with their circumcised flesh. And they'll be damned with their knowledge of the Old Testament. They'll be damned and they'll go to hell and they'll burn in hell even though they're Jews. That seems fantastic to say that. All that the whole 39 books of the Old Testament talks about. And so Paul was very moved by the Holy Spirit to make a profound statement in Romans 9. He said, it is not as though the word of God has failed, because that's exactly the way it looks. 39 books of teaching in the Old Testament says that they're the chosen people of God. And you have little smatterings of verses all through the 39 books that give us indication that maybe that's not true. And so Paul is faithful to quote those Old Testament passages to reassure us that the Bible has not failed, the Word of God has not failed, the Scriptures are true. All Israel is not Israel. But and they are not children because of the lineage of Abraham. They're children because of the promise. In other words, they have to be born again. They have to believe. And then we read back in Exodus where God slaughtered them in the wilderness. And the Bible says in Hebrews that he did that because of their unbelief. Well, you're not saved if you don't believe. So these were unsaved Jews that died in the wilderness. And they didn't just die and go into the sand. They went to hell. And they saw the power of God in Egypt. They saw the miracle of Moses speaking to the rock, and out of the rock came water. There was a pillar of fire that led them in the nighttime, and a cloud that led them in the daytime. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had angels give them room service every morning. There was not one sick one among them, 3 million Jews. And they didn't believe. Now that tells you that signs and wonders and miracles do not save anybody. And that also tells you that the promise of great eternal blessings or the threat of eternal damnation does not save anybody. It also tells you that angelic visitations don't save anybody. That the fallenness, the fallen nature of mankind is so pervasive, so deep-seated, so all-encompassing that unless God Almighty sovereignly opens your eyes, unstops your ears, and gives you a new heart and a new spirit, you're not going to believe. That believing in God and believing in Jesus and believing enough to actually obey is a gift from God. You can't turn it on like you turn on a water hose. You can't choose to believe. You can't just simply wave your hand as though you can rub two sticks of your own willpower and your own effort together and produce belief. Belief is a gift. And believe it or not, the first time I ever was told that was not in church, was not in a Bible study, but it was with my mother, who wasn't even saved at the time. And I was talking to her about believing. And she said, but Blair, you have a gift. You have the gift of believing, and I don't. And I'd never heard it phrased like that. Not in church, not anywhere I'd ever read the Bible. And I started thinking about that, and I started looking it up, and that's exactly what the Bible teaches. So as a child in the Episcopal Church, she was taught the truth about sovereign election. You wouldn't know that now looking at the state of the Episcopal Church in the United States. So the people of God, the people of Daniel, are everyone who is found written in the book. They will be rescued. The other ones won't be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Both of them are everlasting. You're going to live somewhere forever. All right, Brother Robert, you feel like reading, Brother? Job 19, 25 through 27.
As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me.
Now, you got to understand, Job lived during the time of Abraham, in the time, in the day of the patriarchs. Now, it was the book of Job wasn't written back then. Probably Jeremiah wrote Job. Probably. We don't really know who wrote Job. But it was written many, many, many years after Job died. And so his understanding of the things of God is very primitive. But in many, many, many cases, it's very, very correct, very profound. Look at verse 26 again. Even after my skin is destroyed, talking about even after I die, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So there's the resurrection. He knew he was going to get new flesh. And he knew that it wasn't just a spiritual thing, that it was physical. And how there wasn't any books at all written when he lived. And I think about Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, who understood the sovereignty of God enough to talk about it. You stop and think, you're thrown in prison. Go back up just a little bit. Every time you did the right thing, you got punished for it. And then you're thrown into jail under false pretenses. And you stay there for 12 years. And then you get out. Now, we read the story, well, he got out in 12 years. Well, how would you like to stay in jail for 12 years? Especially in the conditions of jails back then. So, it's year 9, year 10. You've been in there a decade. You have no idea that you're getting out or when you're getting out. You've already been there a decade. To you, it's forever. And he got out, and there was not one word of bitterness, not word any complaint against God, no utterance of any, why did you let this happen to me? He's quite a man. He believed. And I don't know how he knew to believe, because he didn't have any books to read. So evidently God dealt with him personally, which he did with many of the patriarchs. Brother Jody?
He was being sanctified.
Yeah, he was. I guarantee you. I guarantee you.
Time goes long.
Yes, he was. And it would have been a hard sell for you to walk up and tell him that that was God's love. But was it God's love? That's what the Bible says. Well, it sure don't look like love to me. Well, that's because I'm fallen flesh. See, I just use myself because I know none of y'all think like that. Y'all are all spiritual and, you know, oh, this is the Lord. This is wonderful. But I say, this don't look good at all to me. This looks bad, real bad. That's how I look at things. And it is bad in the natural. And the Bible promises us that God is working that thing together with everything else God has allowed or caused for the greater good of the glory of God and ultimately the fulfillment of my own joy. That's a promise. Now either, and you know, Ron and I have had to get real with each other and say, well, you know, what is this? And I say, okay, here's the deal. Either the Bible's a lie or it's not. If it's a lie, I'm not ever going to preach again. If I find one lie in the Bible, one, and I'm looking hard, not to find the lie, I'm looking hard, I'm studying the Bible to understand it. If I find one lie, I'm done. I'm done. And I'm going to go make as much money as I can make and live as hard as I can live, make triple time and a half on Sunday, and I wouldn't darken the door of a church another day of my life. You say, golly, Brother Blair, that's not right. Because if we believe in God and we find out at the end of our life that we were wrong, what have we lost? That's the dumbest argument I have ever heard in my life about why we should believe. Paul the Apostle didn't think like that. He said, if we find out the resurrection is a lie, we are of all men most to be pitied. So it is all or nothing. And you got to get there. And God will be good to you to help you get there. That it is all or nothing. Either the Bible is the infallible word of the living God or it's a lie. And if it's a lie, you can't trust any of it.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen.
So the Bible, the God who cannot lie, has promised that all of his wrath against me because of my sins has been removed from me and placed on Jesus. And all God has for me now is his benevolence, his love, his mercy, his kindness. Now, he will correct me when I'm off base. He will change me because I'm not always correct about the way I live or the way I think or the way I respond. So he makes course corrections in my life. And at the end of the day, there is a blessing, a wonderful, glorious blessing that is hard to even describe that I'm going to miss and not have if I'm not sanctified. So the reason that God sanctifies me and you is so we won't miss that. Because you can't get it the way you are. So we've got to change. Now, if that's not true, here's the logic. If that's not true and you're already ready to get that blessing, even though you know good and well you're not perfect, then it doesn't matter how we live our lives. And that's why people get to that place. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I go to church. It doesn't matter if I love God. I'm saved. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to give. I don't have to do anything. It's eternal. I'm saved. I got my ticket punched. That's how they get to that place. Because I don't have to be sanctified. I'm already saved. I'm going to heaven. And that's a heresy called antinomianism or lawlessness. That's an evil, wicked, destructive, damnable heresy that deceives people. It's not right. And people call it the love of God. It's not the love of God. It's a heresy. It's false. And so even though I'm born again, even though I've been washed in the precious blood of Jesus, even though I've been adopted, even though I've been... That's all right. Praise the Lord. I thought I had background music for what I was saying. Even all that is true about me, I have to be transformed into his likeness and into his image, or I'm going to miss what he has for me. Because the Bible says in Hebrews that he does this so I may share in his holiness. So if he doesn't do it, I won't share in his holiness. I'm not saying I'll go to hell, but I won't share in his holiness. So because he wants the best for me, and it's no different than what we do with our children. Your children don't understand why you won't let them do 85% of what you're telling them not to do, 90%. They don't have a clue why you're so mean. Right? They don't see it. They just think you're just, you know, on a kick, and you just do it because you got the power to do it. There's no reason for it. And a lot of times with my father would actually tell me, don't do as I do as I say do. He'd actually tell me that. I said, you know that's hypocrisy, right? And I don't care. Don't do what I do what I say do. I said, why are you reading a nasty magazine? I'm just got the best articles in it. Right. Well, let me cut all the pictures out and then you can have it. Sure. So we're not where we need to be, even though we're saved. We're not where we need to be. And so we have a need to be purified. And so I've been thinking about this quite a bit. We believe that sanctification starts at the moment of adoption and goes all the way to the end of your life. The Roman Catholic Church believes that to a point too, but then they say you're still not good enough because they believe that the only way you go to heaven is that you develop your own personal righteousness to be perfect. So that's why you got to go to purgatory for 300,000 or 400,000 years. We don't believe it's our righteousness that allows us to go to heaven in the first place. We're imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is already perfect. That's what gives us entrance to heaven. So then what's the point of sanctification? My righteousness is being improved. Not Jesus' righteousness, mine. I'm doing a better job of being righteous and holy and pure and godly. I still flub the dub. And a lot of times I feel like they sneak up on me with it. Because if I was prepared and I knew they were coming, talking about my children and grandchildren, I could get ready to answer them in a most holy way. But because they sneak up on me and get me on the side, and then I'm busy and I'm trying to be spiritual because I'm trying to study the Bible, I yell at them. And I remember one time my oldest son, I was trying to study God's Word, and they knocked at the door because they wanted some socks. And I opened the door and I just let him have it. I said, I'm studying God's Word. Don't you know? What's wrong with you? And he said, well, let me let you get back to your study, holy man, because... And I said, wow, wow. Yeah, he got me. And that was the Lord speaking through him. My wife is used of God to speak through her to me all the time, this morning. So if you don't believe that, then you have to think you've already arrived. And if you're going to be honest, you can't say that. Because why do you still sin? When you're confronted with the reality that the only reason you sin is because you want to, we need work on our want to, don't we? Now, God gives us a want to, but it needs to be developed. There's a and I've done this with y'all before. Revelation chapter 12, I preached that chapter every single Sunday morning for a year and a half. And he said, now is come salvation. When? When he throws Satan out of heaven down to the earth and he's mad. And it's at that point that now is salvation. When you got the devil mad and he can't get at God, so he takes it out on me. And that's why the angel was rejoicing. Thanks a lot. It's like put you in a cage with a wild animal that's fixing to tear you apart. He's furious with God. He can't touch God. So he takes it out on God's children. That's what the woman was, the church, and the great red dragon tried to devour the child as soon as it's born. That's you and me. The child is not. It's the children of the church. And so we see that we need to be strengthened in this area or that area. And so what I have done and what I encourage all of you to do, write it down on paper where you think you need help. And there's only two reasons why you won't do it. I mean, three. You might not just, well, Brother Blair's a nut. I don't want to do it. That's one reason. Number two is that you think that you're scared somebody might see it and think less of you, which is pride. Or you don't want anybody to think you're troubled by something, which is pride. So gossip, pride, or you think I'm a nut. That's the only reason. Don't you want help with your weaknesses? Well, how do you get help? You don't get help by saying everything's fine. You go to the doctor, he says, how are you? Oh, I'm great. Well, why did you even come? If you're great, why are you at the doctor's office? I've known men who would not tell the doctor he was sick. They refused to tell the doctor they were sick. It's some kind of pride in them, I guess. I don't know. My father-in-law was like that. We had to drag him out of bed and drag him to the doctor. And he would not admit he was sick. Why are you here? Why are you at the doctor? Why are you in the hospital? Why are you on oxygen? You're not okay. Right? Okay, that was hard, wasn't it? So we have to. If we can't get saved unless we admit we're lost, we can't get help if we don't think we need help. And if we can't do that in church, where are we going to go do it? In the ballroom at Walmart and Winn-Dixie? We got to do this in the church. That's why we said, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed means restored, delivered, rescued, not just salvation healed. I want to be delivered. I don't want to have these things in my life. I want to be godly. And here's another thing, and I don't know what this is that motivates me like this. If Job could know that without any books, what should I know with 66? If Job could live a life like he lived without any books, how should I live my life with 66? Huh? All right, do we receive our resurrected bodies when we die or at the end of the age? The Bible teaches that the resurrection of the body will occur at the end of the age when Jesus returns. And there are two main ways the scriptures indicate this. First, many verses teach that our resurrected bodies will be the very same bodies that we have now, except they will be transformed into an immortal state. Since God does not create new bodies for us from scratch, but rather resurrects the body that dies, it is clear that we do not receive our resurrection bodies immediately at death. For our bodies very clearly and evidently remain here on earth and are laid to rest. Somebody dies. I had a friend, a schoolmate of mine that died yesterday, and people in my Gulfport High class of 73 were talking about him on the internet yesterday. And I wrote on there, you know, everybody was saying, you know, he's better off. He's in a better place. He's a new angel in heaven. God was lonely. And they're assuming this guy was saved, which I don't want to make that assumption. I hope he was. So I said, well, this is a reminder that we are all mortal, and we will all stand before God and give an account. I can just imagine, you can try to imagine how that went over. It's unloving. Why would you talk about that when somebody dies? I said, that's the perfect time to talk about it. Somebody asked me one time, when people are sick in the hospital, why do you feel like that's the time to go in there and pray for them? Because they're sick. After they're better, they don't need all my prayers. But you say these things, you know, you want to believe everybody goes to heaven, and they don't. And so you don't want to be rude, you don't want to be whatever, but you want to be biblical. Because by saying that, maybe somebody's going to think today, after they get through getting mad at me, they might think about something. That I'm going to stand before God and give an account of my life. And God's not kidding. And everything that's not washed in the blood is going to stand up and be looked at. Every sermon I ever preached, every radio broadcast I ever preached, taught, everything I've ever done in my life that was not of God is going to be burned up.
Well, the rich man, when he was in hell, he knew it was over for him, but he wanted them to send people to preach.
I wish you had that mic just then. Get that mic and say that, because people need to hear that.
Just like the rich man.
It's not all. Okay. I thought it sounded different when it was on. So the rich man what?
Just like the rich man that was in hell, he knew it was over. He could see those that were not where he was.
Right.
And he wanted to make sure
that torment.
Right. But he wanted to make sure that those that were still on earth that had a possibility of not coming there be preached the truth to them. So what better day than a day when some family is facing death and perhaps they're not saved? That's final. It's over.
Amen. Second, many explicit verses declare that the resurrection will not occur until the end of the age when Jesus returns. Daniel 12 and 13. Sister Terry.
But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age.
Here the angel looks ahead to the resurrection as occurring at the end of the age. Brother, Sister Marie, can you read John 6, 39 and 41 and then 44 and 54? Please.
This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day.
Okay, that's the will of him who sent me. That's the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Huh?
Yes.
But raise it up at the last day. All right, so that's the will of God, that God gave us to Jesus as a gift. Jesus received us in our sinful state because it was a gift from his Father, and he loves his Father, so he receives us, he washes us, he cleanses us, he changes us, and then he keeps us. So the issue then becomes, this is not just a statement of, it doesn't matter how I live my life, he's not going to lose me. It matters how we live our lives. So the way that we are kept, the means by which we are kept, from the beginning of the church age until now, you can read what people wrote about these verses. They've never changed what they believe about these verses. The Church of Jesus has always taught that the way that we are kept saved is by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life to bring conviction to us, and that we repent of those things, meaning we turn from them. We don't just say, I'm sorry, and keep doing it. But we turn from those things. And that is how we become more holy. That's how we become more godly. And that's how we're kept. So Jesus has promised not to let us go. And by not letting us go, he says, I want you to avail yourself of the means of grace. The table of the Lord, baptism, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, fasting, service, all of these things combined help make us strong in the Lord and the power of his might. When you don't avail yourselves of these things, you are weak in the Lord. That's why you ask somebody who hadn't been to church in 6 months, how you doing? Oh, we're fine. They're blind to their own spiritual condition. They're in direct rebellion to the Word of God that says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together, and they don't think it's a big deal. You haven't taken the Lord's table in 6 months, and that's not bothering you? Really? Then it's no value. You only miss it if it's worth missing, right? And if it's not worth missing, why should we take it at all? Why do we go through the trouble of doing it every week if it's not that big a deal? If you can miss it for 6 months and have no effect on your life, why should I even bother to do it every Sunday? You're telling me that it doesn't matter. And I'm telling you, you're blind. You're already on your way to be deceived. And by not missing what God said to do, you're telling me that you might not be saved. Because saved people miss what God said to do when they don't do it. You got a mic. I want everybody to hear you.
It seems like there's a relationship to, if I think that it doesn't matter how I live my life because I've got my ticket punched, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. There's a relationship to that, the same people that are going to be saying at the end of the time that, didn't we cast out devils
right.
in your name?
Right. Look what we did for you.
Yeah.
200 Bible colleges. We fed 20,000 people a day. I know a ministry that used to do this. We take in $200 million a year through my preaching. We're the largest source of food given in South America. We're bigger than Walmart in South America. And the fact that he was running around with prostitutes on airline highway, and the fact that he was being blackmailed by another pastor in the town that he started to blackmail, didn't seem to come up in the discussion. And he signed a document. This pastor signed a document that said if he was caught in an immoral state, he would voluntarily step down and allow himself to be shepherded for a period of not less than 2 years. So as soon as he got caught, not once but twice, he said, they are trying to take my ministry from me. So the people that's trying to uphold the Word of God are now the enemy. And the guy that sinned repeatedly was the innocent guy being thrust upon by these mean old church leaders, the Sanhedrin, he called them. And so he's back doing it again. And people give him money. They'd rather give him money than give a man of God money. They'd rather give that ministry money than support something that's genuine. And that's because of human nature. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. I interrupted you. I'm sorry. Keep going. I'll try to be better.
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
I knew this was in there. I knew this was in the Bible. I'd quoted it many times, and before God, I couldn't find it. This past week, I looked for this all week long. Look what it says. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, beholds Him, sees Him in His magnificence. That's what's missing. That's what's missing today. They've never heard the gospel preached, and therefore they've never beheld Jesus in His glory. Because when you do that, you're ruined. You can't ever recover from it. Keep going, sister. Now, don't, words to the Jews shouldn't have been in there. It's verse 41. I'm sorry.
Just go to 41.
Yes, ma'am.
For therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
No one can come. Why can't we? Because we're fallen. Unless God draws them, drags them. Ma'am? We don't have the desire or the ability. So it's not a choice. It's not you make a decision. No, no, no. God draws you or you don't come. Now, God can draw you, and you can say all day, I came because I wanted to. So indirectly, you did want to, but the only reason you wanted to because God already changed your heart. And we can go round and round and round with that. But the Bible says you cannot come. You don't have the ability or the power to come to Jesus for salvation unless the Father draws you to Him. And that's because we're fallen. Look at 54.
He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
This is why the Romans, this is one of the verses that the Romans used to persecute Christians in the first century, because they said we were cannibals. Because we ate his flesh and drank his blood. Jesus declares here that the resurrection will happen on the last day. And the Apostle Paul also gave a time frame. Brother Claude, 1 Corinthians 15:22-26.
For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming.
Yeah, those who were Christ at his coming, not those who were Christ in 1971. So you stayed faithful until he came. You belong to Jesus when you got saved. You belong to Jesus when he comes back. You see that? Amen. You're obeying God now. You're obeying God then. You keep on believing. You keep on repenting. You keep on obeying. You keep on struggling. You don't stop. Where are you going to go? Where are we going? If you think serving God is bad, where are you going to go get a better deal? You're a creature of the dust and you deserve damnation, and he's going to give you heaven instead. That's a pretty good deal to me. Amen. So the only reason you don't think that's a good deal is you don't think you're lost and deserving of his wrath. And if you do, salvation's the only game in town. And it really doesn't matter what he expects out of you on this earth. It really doesn't, right? There are Christians who never see the light of day once they get saved. There are Christians who are tortured relentlessly. 14-year-old girls in Russia during the 1990s that were given injections to drive them insane because they were Christians. Little girls gang raped. Little boys sold into slavery. Little girls sold into slavery. Women sold into slavery because they were Christians. The Hutus and the whatever the other one was, I can't even remember.
Tutsis.
A million people were hacked to death in that conflict. A million Christians were hacked to death by Muslims in Africa. And what did the President of the United States do? He said, it's tragic. Yes. 10,000 Muslims get bombed by Christians in Yugoslavia. We went to war. There's only one difference between the two groups. They were black and they were white. That's it. So if you're a black man in Africa, it doesn't matter. Your life is worthless to the United States government. So don't give me this lip about, you know, you're so concerned about it. No, you're not. You went to war over 10,000 people dying is a big deal. A million dying is worse. And nobody lifted a finger, no arm of the military, no president, no congressman, no senator. Nobody opened their mouth about what we need to do about that. And it was Muslims killing Christians with machetes. They hacked them to death. 187,000 Christians were crucified in the Sudan in the 1980s. 187,000 Christians were crucified. Nothing happened. Keep reading. Those who are Christ that is coming. Verse 24.
Yeah. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death.
So people say, I want Jesus to come back. When he comes back, he's going to abolish all rule, all authority, and all power on earth. And he's going to be King Jesus. And he's not coming with grace and mercy. He's coming to rule the world with a rod of iron. He's coming with justice and equity. And his eyes burn like flames of fire, and the blood will run up to the horse's bridle. That's when Jesus comes back. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 18, the apostle looks ahead to the resurrection as something that will not occur until Jesus comes back. Brother Keith.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words.
Amen. So you went to the jails and you comforted those believers that were being beaten in jails. You comforted them with these words. They can't hurt you except in this life. There's coming an eternal life that they can't touch you in. So be encouraged, brother. Don't fail God. Don't turn away from Jesus, sister. They've taken all your food away. You and your children are going to starve to death. Your children are going to beg you for food. All you got to do is denounce Jesus and your children can eat. Don't do it, sister. Hold fast to the end. Comfort one another with these words. That's what was going on when he wrote this. Now, you can't read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 together and not get that 1 Thessalonians 4 is not talking about a separate event from the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4 is the second coming. And I always, you know, you listen to some of these liberal preachers and these liberal churches, and they don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. They believe everything is an allegory. There's no such thing as a physical, literal resurrection. That's just new beginnings, like springtime. And it makes you nauseated to listen to them. And they're always, Jesus is, he would never hurt a fly. Jesus loves. And then you read this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Glory to God. He's not going to sneak up on anybody. Huh? He owns this. He's coming back to say, this is mine. He's going to abolish all rule and authority because he can. Huh? And he's going to be king over it all. That's right. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. My. Hallelujah. Now the fact that the resurrection will happen at the return of Jesus has important implications. It means that glorification will be a corporate reality. In other words, the whole church, and not an individual experience that happens to each believer separately at death. All Christians will be raised into glory together. While we all lived at different periods of time, we all came to faith at different times, and we all will have died at different times, God has planned that our glorification will occur at the same time. Now, I don't know how this is going to work, because what Jonathan Edwards was... Jonathan Edwards could only travel as fast as his horse could run. So in addition to knowing the Bible, in addition to preaching and teaching the Bible, Jonathan Edwards had to know how to tend to horses. Because you just can't go out and get on the back of a horse and ride. You got to have a saddle. You got to make sure he's eating. You got to do all this other stuff. So this was part of his daily life. Augustine didn't have bifocals. I don't know how he read. He had somebody read to him. I don't know. And so we're going to meet these people. We're going to be raised together with them. And their understanding of things is not... Their understanding of the Bible is going to be the same as ours, but their understanding of life is not. And I believe with all my... There's going to be a great adjustment. People that were overemphasized the sacraments and underemphasized faith, they'll be adjusted. Everything will be adjusted, and we'll be, and Jesus will be all in all. And we'll all believe the same things. We'll all see the same things. We'll all love the same things. Now, evidently, there'll be different levels in heaven, and some will have different rewards. The rewards will be different. When I first read that, I was 17 years old, and I said, my goodness, what I do for Jesus is going to determine how much rewards I'll get. Well, let's do something for Jesus. So I said, I can't play football anymore. I can't go to Harvard Law School. Jesus is coming back. I got to get ready. What a great encouragement it is to know that the believers of the past are waiting for us to finish the race ourselves so that we can all experience the great joy of glorification together. Amen. I hope that was encouraging to you all. I intended it to be. Now, we can have questions, or we can go right on into Romans. What do you want to do? All right. No answers. So go for it. Go into Romans. Okay. Now, everybody's got a handout that's on the website too, by the way. You can download it. It says Introduction, the greatest book ever written. And it's got Introduction. The word epistle means a letter from an apostle. You read the ancient leaders of the church, Irenaeus, Polycarp, Tertullian, Origen, those guys, Justin Martyr. You read them, and they said in every service there should be a public reading of the Word of God, and the memoirs of the apostles should be read. They call it memoirs. So those are the epistles. And the reason they wanted the epistles read in the service is because the epistles became the didactic books of the new covenant. The word didactic means how to live your life. It means that these are the books that tell you how to live now that you're saved. Don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. That's after you're saved. You don't do those things to be saved. You do those things in response to already being saved. But before the New Testament was written, the didactic books was what? What prophets, taught people?
The prophets.
Nope. The law. The five books of Moses, the Torah. because it told them how to live. You dress like this, you eat this, you don't eat that, you go here, you go there, you sacrifice this, you sacrifice that. Told you how to live. Part of the law did, not all the law. Some of the law was obey God, which you can't, but some of the other parts of the law told you what you're supposed to do. All right. This book is a letter from Paul the Apostle to the church that was in Rome during the middle part of the first century. It is one of 21 epistles in the New Testament, 13 of them by Paul. To say that Paul had influence on the New Testament is like saying that water has an influence on fish. God used Paul in the New Testament like no other single man except Jesus Christ. What God gave him, especially in this book and in the epistle to the Galatians, literally formed the very foundation for Christianity itself. I have approached this study with fear and trembling because we need to understand how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write down these God-breathed words directly from the mouth of God to you and me. This study will change your life. Most historians are unanimous in saying that the Gettysburg Address is the greatest speech ever given by an American president. You ever read the Gettysburg Address? Real short. I think it's, you say it slow, it takes 9 or 10 minutes to read. He worked 3 weeks on it. Likewise, most biblical scholars are also unanimous when they call Romans the greatest letter ever written. Not only is this book a masterpiece of literature, but this book alone brings forth approximately 65% of all Christian theology and doctrine, especially those divine truths concerning how sinful man is made righteous in God's sight. When pastors, expositors, and Bible teachers throughout the 2,000-year history of the church have been asked what book of the Bible they would choose to have if only could have one book for the remainder of their lives, the consensus has been overwhelming in their answer, Romans. Of the 13 epistles written by Paul, the epistle to the Romans includes the second longest introduction. This introduction extends from verse 1 through verse 17, and it is only exceeded by the first two chapters of Galatians that comprise Paul's introduction of that letter. Galatians, however, needed a longer introduction because it was Paul's first epistle, and it dealt with a serious heresy that had infiltrated the Galatian churches, specifically the heresy of legalism. Here, the Epistle to the Romans does not deal with a specific heresy, but Paul had never been to Rome at the time of its writing. So he includes a longer introduction to explain who he is, not so much by his credentials, but by who he is and why he's writing this book. Anybody want to take a guess as to how this book got to the church in Rome? By what means did this letter originally get to the church in Rome? Paul wrote it, he gave it to a woman named Phoebe, who was a deacon, a female deacon. I can just imagine people on the internet freaking out right now. Phoebe was a female deacon in the first century. You can't deny that if you're going to be honest about the scriptures. He gave it to Phoebe, and he wrote in there, receive her, because it was already being a problem of them receiving a woman. And we'll get to that. If we were to take a broad overview of Romans, we would see two major themes separated by large parentheses regarding Israel. Romans chapters 1 through 8, our relationship to God. Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul's desire for Israel to be saved. And Romans chapters 12 through 16, our relationship to each other. And if we look at this epistle chronologically as it fits into the sequence with the other letters of Paul, we can see a pattern. Galatians written around, when I say it's written in 48 AD, we don't know that for sure. Approximately, I guess I should use the word approximately, 48 AD. Some people say Galatians was the first book written. Other people say James was the first book written. Written in 48 AD, it puts forth a strong stand for grace. Its message is twofold. Christianity is not simply a branch of Judaism, but is the fullness of God's plan for mankind. Therefore, legalism has no part in the Christian way of life. First and Second Thessalonians, written in 52 AD, It addresses the individual relationship of believers to each other and the believer's anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written in 56 AD, these books deal with the cooperative responsibilities of believers in the local church. These are the epistles on ecclesiology, the study of the ecclesia, which is the church. And then Romans, written in 57 AD, written from Corinth to a church Paul had never visited. This letter is somewhat impersonal but objective. It deals with the doctrines by which we function as Christians, such as justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, living by grace and the power of the Spirit, serving the Lord with one another. In Ecclesiastes, we note that Solomon's major theme was that we as believers enjoy life as we obey God's word, and these are not antithetical concepts. The reason we can enjoy life is because Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death and has brought us to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are joyful because Christ's law of love that indwells within us transcends the oppressive laws of man. And that truth, which is explained in practical terms in Galatians, is now explained in theological terms in Romans. The epistle to the Romans is without a doubt the crown jewel of all the epistles. This epistle that we are going to study has changed the course of Christian history more than once. For example, during the Reformation, this epistle was the one Bible book that Martin Luther used to defend his position against the Roman Church that we are saved by grace alone, that we live by faith alone, and that we live according to the Scriptures alone. Those scriptural truths that Luther found in the Epistle to the Romans by themselves ignited the fire that began the Protestant Reformation. It is those same scriptural truths that today the Roman Church refuses to acknowledge, to their everlasting shame. Of this epistle, Luther said, quote, "It is the true masterpiece of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which is well worthy and deserving that a Christian man should not only learn it by heart, word for word, but also that he should daily deal with it as daily bread for man's soul. It can never be too much or well read or studied. The more it is handled, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes." Unquote. One of the great French expositors of the Bible, Frederick Godet, observed, quote, "The Protestant Reformation was undoubtedly the work of the Epistle to the Romans as well as that of Galatians. Spiritual revival in the church will be connected to a deeper understanding of this book." Unquote. The great Bible scholar Harry Ironside said of Romans, quote, "The Epistle to the Romans is the most scientific statement of the divine plan for the redemption of mankind. It is the orderly setting forth of the gospel that the mind of man craves, the declaration of man's need along with the gracious plan of God's salvation, which culminates in his glorification." Unquote. This epistle is credited with being the catalyst for the conversion of Augustine, probably the greatest theologian the world has ever seen. The Presbyterian pastor James Montgomery Boyce wrote, quote, "Augustine was living in sin with a woman with whom he had fathered a child. He was unemployed and given to much drink and riotous living. One day while in the garden of a friend's estate near Milan, Italy, Augustine heard a child singing the words, 'Tolleleggi, tolleleggi,' which is 'take and read, take and read.' He had never heard a song with words like that before, so he received it as a message from God. Obeying that message, he rushed to where a copy of the Bible was lying, opened it at random, and began to read the words that first met his astonished gaze. They were from Romans 13:13-14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." These words were the means of Augustine's conversion. Afterward, he wrote, quote, "Instantly as the sentence ended by a light, as it were, or security infused my heart, all gloom of doubt was vanished away." Now, I'm not going to bring this up this morning in my sermon, but I should have. And I was trying to find, it's already a little bit long, and I didn't want to keep add more pages, but everybody that I know in history that got saved, and I'm talking about Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, Dwight Moody, Charles Spurgeon, all of these people, there was there was an instant conversion. There was a boom, and they were in. And that's what that means right there. It boom, he was in. And I am not saying that everybody's conversion has to be like that. Obviously, that it isn't. Everybody's conversion is not like that. But I think that it very well could be. And let me explain what I mean. Some people come little at the time, and then they understand, and gradually they come into it. That's the appearance of it. But from the outside looking at you, it's like that. Because even though you're still working it out in your head as to how it all happens, you're changed. And you're doing it. And you're loving Jesus. And you're striving for obedience. And you love Him. And you're not where you need to be, of course. You're not. I think it's harder for us sometimes to get right with God because there's so much bad teaching out there. And you have to filter everything that's not right out before you can get what is right. But back then, there was one thing being taught. But even at that, Augustine didn't get it all right. Nobody has it all. He had clay feet. He was wrong about something. He overemphasized the sacraments to the detriment of faith, where Martin Luther was used by God to correct that mistake. But Augustine, he didn't think women ought to be in church. He thought women were trouble because he had been what he had been before he was saved. And he said, all they do is complicate things. And so to fix that problem, he castrated himself. And then he realized, whoops, that wasn't his problem. His problem was up here. So we don't follow Augustine. I can learn from him to a certain extent. So this is why you need a plurality of teachers, that we're all saying the same things, but we're saying it in different ways, and we're coming from different positions. There's only one truth, but that truth can be expressed in different ways, using different words. And sometimes the way I say things is not necessarily the best way for everybody to understand. So you need to read what Spurgeon wrote, or Luther, or Calvin, or anybody, and get one of the Puritans and read them. And sooner or later, you'll pick up on phrases, or you'll... Now, I had a bad time with Jonathan Edwards. He just was over my head. I couldn't figure out what in the world he was talking about. It made me feel like a nut. And I threw the book down more times than I picked it up. You know, I just didn't want to waste my time trying to struggle through this thing. And then I got mad at myself because I couldn't figure out what he's talking about. And so that's what God used, my anger at not knowing what he was talking about, to just sit down and read it till I figured it out. And I did, and my whole world changed. He just uses the King's English is all. And when he says the word religion, he's not saying it in a bad way, he's saying it in a correct way. And then the thing that I have ought with Augustine and Calvin and Spurgeon and all of them, they never capitalize proper nouns. And that I do. I capitalize everything I can think of. And I probably do it too much. But I don't get it. I can't understand what you're talking about if you don't do that. And I know, look, I'm weak and they're strong. I understand all that. But you need, and thank God that the internet has revolutionized humanity like the printing press did. And you can get, I have spent a fortune getting software that allows me to read Spurgeon and Calvin and Luther, and you get it for free now. They've got so much on the internet for free now, it's amazing. I've got about $40,000 worth of software that about $5,000 is all you need to buy now. But again, I've had it for years, so praise God, I was using it for years before it got to be free. But you need to have teachers. God gave teachers as a gift to his church. And this is in the age of Pentecostalism. You need to understand what is being taught about that. I was in it. I know what they teach. And they teach that God the Holy Spirit will reveal to you what the Bible means, and you don't need anybody to talk to you. You don't need anybody to teach you. Well, I beg your pardon, but the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible to be written, and the Bible says that God gave a gift to the church called teachers. So yes, you do need teachers. And you have the Holy Spirit, and you need teachers. And you need more than one. And so I encourage you all to get about five teachers or get seven or eight if you want, and have all of them but about three dead. In other words, they're dead. They've been dead for hundreds of years, and they wrote about the Bible. And they're trustworthy men. They're not perfect, but they're trustworthy. They were wrong about some things, but they were honestly wrong about it. They wrote more reasons as to why they did what they did than most people do today, which is what I call being honest about it. You can make a mistake and just be flippant about it, or you can make a mistake and be honest about it and write down why you think the way you think. And that's what I appreciate in some of these older men who are now dead. The Puritans were famous for that. So if I'm wrong, I'm in real good company. And they help to guide me, and they help to make me, I don't copy what they say, because that's not helping me and it's not helping anybody else. But if I'm in the ballpark at the end of the day with a sermon of anywhere near where Spurgeon was, I feel great about it. I've been teaching something for a number of years, and I can't even think of it is right at this moment. And the other day, for the first time, I read where Jonathan Edwards said almost the exact quote that I say. And I said, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And it doesn't mean I'm right. I can still be wrong. But it means that I'm in good company. It has been said many times by many people that Romans is not an epistle about the gospel. The epistle of Romans is the gospel. And to be ignorant of Romans is to be ignorant of Christianity itself. May God bless us all as we study the Epistle to the Romans. Now, I gave a short biography of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is perhaps the most important figure in all of Christianity, with the exception of Jesus. Paul was one of the most famous citizens of the Roman Empire and without question one of the most influential individuals in all of human history. I wonder if I said this. I don't know if I said this or not in here, but I'm going to say this. Paul could have been the emperor of Rome or the high priest in Jerusalem. He was that kind of a guy. He's the kind of a guy that stands in the middle of the supermarket and you walk up to him and ask him where the tomatoes are because you think he's the manager. He just does that. According to history, he's 4'10" tall. He's a little bitty guy, really slight figure. And one of the pagans called him Mercury, which is a little small thing. But his words are gigantic. He was used by the Lord in his missionary and evangelistic activities to set in motion a great deal of the organization known today as the Christian Church, the body of Christ on earth, and to the extent that billions of human beings have been directly or indirectly affected by his ministry. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote the foundational documents for the Christian way of life, the Word of God, which has changed the lives of millions. Paul was educated by his mother until the age of 5. From age 5 to 10, he studied with his father in the Hebrew scriptures and traditional writings. Okay, you're 5 years old and you go to school to learn Hebrew. I don't know if you know this. Hebrew is a very difficult language to learn. So he did that from 5 to 10. At the same time, being a Roman citizen and living in a Greek and Roman environment, he received a thorough education in the Greek language, history, and culture. He was sent to Jerusalem at about the age of 10 to attend the rabbinical school of Gamaliel, who was the son of Simeon, the son of Hillel. Gamaliel was a most eminent rabbi of that time who was mentioned both in the Talmud and in the New Testament. Gamaliel was called the Rabban Gamaliel, one of only seven teachers, so called. He was a Pharisee, but he rose above the petty prejudice that dominated the Pharisees in the first century. During his life, Gamaliel composed a prayer against the Christian heretics of his day. Gamaliel considered Christianity to be an abhorrent evil that would soon pass away. He lived and died a Jew. From 1959 to January of 1965, I lived in Dallas. And I lived right across the street from a rabbi. And his daughter's name was Joyce. And Joyce and I played as friends. I was in kindergarten. I failed kindergarten. I was a kindergarten repeater. Because people said I failed kindergarten because of the way my birthday was. So I had to go twice to kindergarten. Everybody's laughing at me because I was had to repeat kindergarten. How do you fail kindergarten? So I went to school with her. And so I got stuff at Christmas, and I went across, and there's Joyce. And I said, what'd you get for Christmas? She said, well, we don't do Christmas. I said, oh, so we do Hanukkah. What do you get for Hanukkah? So she got it. I don't care if it's whatever. Toys. That's what I was in. So we played together. Her dad rose up through the ranks, and in the 80s, he became the chief rabbi in the Southwest United States. And I went to Dallas to visit some of my family members, and I went to see him. And, of course, he remembered me and told me about Joyce. I just contacted Joyce the other day on the Internet and talked to her. He said what Gamaliel said. He said, Blair, you're not going to like this, but Christianity is an abhorrent evil. Jesus Christ was a fraud, and he was a rabbi who lost his way. And he was either mentally unstable or he was just a liar. And the apostles were just confused. And he was just as sincere as he, you know, and I prayed with him and talked to him, but it didn't do much good that I know of. So Gamaliel lived and died a Jew. At this time, Herod was dead and the Romans had complete control of Judea. Hence, there was a Roman money language and culture. The Jews, therefore, were inclined to cling more closely to their religion as the center of unity. During this time, there were two great rabbinical schools, one of Hillel and the other of Shammai. Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, held that Jewish tradition was superior to the law. Where do you get that? Tradition supersedes the Bible. Where do you get that? The Roman system. The Roman system. I just asked a man who is deceived into Eastern Orthodoxy, and I said, what is your authority? He said, the apostolic writings outside the Bible. So they don't consider the Bible to be... I said, what do you do with the Bible? Is it a doorstop or a paperweight? I mean, what is it? He said, it's helpful. I said, well, that's mighty good of you. And so I'm just destroyed because this is my friend that I walk with that's been close to me, and now he's deceived, and it's really tearing me up. He said, Blair, I'm home. I said, no, you're not. You're visiting. You're going to come out of that. The school of Shammai despised traditionalists, especially when their teachings clashed with the writings of Moses. The religious school of Gamaliel was chiefly oral and usually had a prejudice against any book but Scripture. They used a system of scriptural exegesis, and the Jewish historian Josephus, in his writings, expressed the wish to have such a power of exegesis. When school was in session, learned men met and discussed the Scriptures, gave various interpretations to them, suggested illustrations, and quoted precedents. The students were encouraged to question, doubt, and even contradict. This was the setting which educated one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, Paul. When Paul became a Christian, his very thorough education was enormously helpful. He was able to assimilate Christian doctrines rapidly and relate them accurately to the scripture teaching he had received from his education, both from Gamaliel and in the desert from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul developed a divine viewpoint and an attitude toward human history. Paul knew that the existence of God can easily be perceived by anyone, that man can become aware of God, but that many, many men's deliberate sin halted this good beginning by immoral activities which accompanied their idolatry. Therefore, Paul had an intense hatred of idolatry of any kind. He wrote about it often, if you remember. Paul's teaching shows that the only true and genuine reality in the universe is God. Idolatry distorts man's conception of the world and external nature. Thus, idolatry of any kind and in any form is the enemy of all mankind. Paul knew the law of growth of human nature. As a Roman Tarsian, Hebrew, and cultural Greek, he knew of the many distortions of the life of his society. As a nation becomes unhealthy, development is halted. Society's errors, as in the nature of God and the true revelation of God to man, prevented nations from getting rid of their besetting evil. What we're seeing displayed openly and publicly in broad daylight in churches and in schools, where confused men are dressing up like women, trying to indoctrinate school children, this didn't just fall out of the sky. This has been taught in seminary for decades, and it is now being launched upon the populace. So what is in seminary now will be common in 10 years from now. And it's worse than transgenderism. They are now debating whether it's really bad or not that men just love little boys. Because it's love. Why is love wrong? Isn't love of God? Doesn't God say He is love? This is their logic. And so that's why in many of my writings, when I first heard that, I latched onto that. And then a 10 or 14 year old girl came into my office and asked me why it was wrong for her to shack up with her boyfriend. She said, it's love. Don't you believe in love? Isn't love of God? I think that's a very good question to ask. And I had a very good answer. All love is not good. There are evil loves. You can genuinely love something that is destructive and sinful, and you can genuinely love it because of your fallen nature. It is nothing short of fascinating to see that the Lord made Paul a missionary to the Gentiles, even though he was the most Jewish of all the apostles. After a considerable stay at Antioch, after his second missionary journey, Paul departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. Now, I'm not making this up. We went to New York City, and right there on 7th Avenue, going down toward Broadway, is a little shoe cobbler shop. And I went in there, and there's a Jewish man, and he's got the black hat and the curly cues, which means he's Orthodox. Now, Orthodox to them is not Orthodox to me. Orthodox means right believing. Well, they don't believe right, because if they believed right, they'd get saved. But anyway, they're misreading the Old Testament, or they would come to Jesus. So anyway, I asked him, I said, how in the world? You guys have been beaten and persecuted and enslaved and despised for centuries. Why would you support politicians that promote abortion? And he went, oi. He said, if you Gentile dogs want to annihilate yourself, what is that to me? We just don't participate in it. And I said, now I know why the world hates you. The most arrogant, self-righteous human being I've ever met in my life because of a false understanding of sovereign election. So now the warning to you and me is this. If sovereign election makes you prideful or arrogant or self-righteous, you've already lost it. You don't understand it. It should humble you. It should break the staff of your pride, not make you arrogant. So after a considerable stay at Antioch, after a second missionary journey, Paul departed and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to strengthen the disciples. During this time, he also gave directions for the collection for the poor in Jerusalem. He came to Ephesus probably in 53 AD, He found there 12 disciples of Apollos who had only received John's baptism and were not aware of the Holy Spirit and church age mysteries. He taught 3 months in the synagogue in Ephesus in the face of opposition. He took his classes to the school of one Tyrannus, where he taught daily for 2 years. Exorcists were converted and books of magic were burned by the new converts. He paid a visit to Corinth and returned to Ephesus, where he wrote 1 Corinthians. Paul left for Troas in Macedonia because of the danger in Ephesus from the silversmiths and craftsmen who made articles for the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. He sailed to Macedonia to meet Titus, landed at Neapolis, and went to Philippi, where he was comforted by Titus. He sent Titus to Corinth with the writings that made up 2 Corinthians, which is really 3 Corinthians, and instructions for completing the collection there for needy Christians. Paul traveled through Macedonia and finally arrived at Corinth himself, staying there about 3 months and writing the epistle to the Romans. He took ship for Miletus, where he met for a few days with Ephesian elders. He then sailed to Tyre. From Tyre, he sailed to Ptolemais and reached Caesarea. Although he wanted to go, Paul was warned not to visit Jerusalem. He went anyway and was warmly received by the brethren. He had an interview with James and the elders. A charge was brought against him by the Sanhedrin that he taught all the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their sons, neither to walk after their customs. The Sanhedrin asked Paul to do a public act of the law in order to prove his faith. There were 4 men who were to undergo the ritual associated with the Nazarite vow, and Paul was requested to put himself under that vow and to pay the costs of the other 4 men. He did so. After this, some Jews from Asia stirred up the people against him, charging him with bringing Greeks into the temple. A Gentile man from Ephesus named Trophimus was with Paul, and the Jews supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which would have been a sacrilege. The mob took Paul. At every stage of church history, that same thing is repeated over and over. There's a certain group of people that everybody says is unclean that you better not invite to church. And the guys that do invite them to church because they want them to be saved get persecuted. And we're talking about Jonathan Edwards. We're talking about Spurgeon. We're talking about all these people did this. And here Paul did it too. The mob took Paul to killing, but soldiers of the Roman garrison appeared. Paul spoke to the mob in his own defense, telling of his mission to the Gentiles. They shouted, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Now, we're going to have to quit. We're already past time. But we'll get into this a little bit more. There is reason to believe. You know that Dr. Luke followed around with Paul. He was a Gentile medical doctor, and he wrote, Paul commissioned him to write his gospel record, and then he wrote the book of the Acts, which is the diary of the first 30 years of the Christian church. There is reason to believe that Luke and Acts were the books that Paul used in his defense when he was put on trial in Rome. And that the reason they were written was that Theophilus, who he wrote to both those books, he mentions him in Luke and the Acts, was in the court with Caesar. He was a high-ranking Roman official and no doubt would have been in that courtroom where Paul was being tried. And he used the gospel record of Luke and the book of the Acts as just proof that he was a completed Jew, which is a Christian. And therefore, and he was a Roman citizen, which the Jews could not kill him, which they did anyway. But that's just interesting to me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, help us on our journey through Romans. Help us to believe what we read. Help us to be transformed by it. Lord, Martin Luther read Romans right before the Reformation began. Jonathan Edwards read Romans right before the first great awakening occurred. Lord, I want revival in my own heart. I want revival in my home. I want revival in this church and in my community. Lord, may our effort at going through Romans ignite a fire of revival, a great awakening in this land, that we may all see Jesus high and lifted up. In Christ's name we pray.